Good morning, church. You guys have a little more energy than the 9 o'clock service, which is good. I think you guys have had your coffee, which is great. My name is Chris Van Houten, and I'll be reading today's focal passage. Today, we will be in Acts chapter 10 in two different places. We'll be in verses 9 through 15, and then verses 34 through 43. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Then moving on to verse 34 through 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one anointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Who did it? Thank you. Yes, Finn. Good morning.
Hold on.
I need to glue this thing down. There we go. Good to see you. A couple things as we get going. If you didn't know, Devona's mother passed away on Friday afternoon. So be in prayer for her and her family today. And as we go about it, I mean, she's here because she needs a little normalcy. That's what she told me. So I said, all right, but you feel free to leave. So anyway, just be praying for them as they go through a tough time. It's been a rough couple years for her and them. And so they need your prayers as much as you can give them. Number two, if you didn't know, I have been basically sick for going on 2 weeks at this point. I'm about 70% right now. And I don't know what I had or have. May the Lord be with you. And so to that, I thought I had a sinus infection, but antibiotics didn't work. I thought I had a cold, so who knows, but it just keeps lingering right up in here and there. So if I cough or blow my nose, you'll know why. All that to say, when that happens, I don't pay attention to anything. I pay attention on getting to the next day. Personally, you know what I'm saying? Anybody else been there? What do I need to get through the next day? And so about a month ago, the first week of December, we planned to have a potluck today. And I know many of you brought a bunch of different things, but because I wasn't paying attention to kind of what was going on in the world and kind of the rampant nature of like the craziness that's happening with everyone being sick, and I'm not just talking about COVID. Like, I know dozens of people that are sick and they don't know what they're sick with. With that, I didn't want to personally, because I kind of made an executive decision with a little bit of asking of other people what they thought. And I determined this morning, just this morning, that it would be best for us to push off our potluck for a time. Traditionally, we've kind of held throughout COVID to whatever the state and or the county mandates, and we want to continue to do that. But with this and considering all that's going on and what the hospital and stuff looks like, we just want to, out of an abundance of caution, push that off. Okay, that said, people are like, well, what's the difference between a potluck and church? Everything. Everything is different. This is the gathering of the saints on the Lord's holy day, where we are lifted up around the throne to worship the Lamb of God together, okay? Where we read the word, we preach the word, we sing the word together. This is a holy and miraculous moment. That's just a potluck. And so to that, and I mean, I could say the same thing, honestly, about Sunday school. They're different things. This is where the saints gather. And so what's the difference? That's the difference. And so if we're going to err on the kind of, this is where we're going to be a little bit more conservative, it's going to be, and of course, conservative means different things in this time. But if we're going to err on the conservative of wisdom, what I would call wisdom in this case, it would be, let's just bump the potluck. It'll probably turn into a sledding event next month, which I think everybody would be okay with a potluck that included a sledding event. That's kind of fun. Again, all that to say, I also have this opinion. So you're kind of hearing a little bit more from my heart than you are just kind of company line. I really truly believe that COVID is probably going to be with us forever. So on some level, we're just going to have to get over it. Okay? And so I want to be wise right now, just for lunch today. But in general, we can't let it rule us. Otherwise, we're just going to stay in our houses forever and not have any community with anyone ever again or do anything. Okay, and I'm not saying that lightly. It's true. Like that could be our tendency very easily, is just to hole up because the next wave and the next wave and the next wave. On some level, we are gonna have to just trust the Lord just with our lives and with the people that we love. And again. With wisdom, right? There's a very fine line between fear and wisdom, okay? A very fine line. And sometimes they overlap. And so we want to be wise and fear the Lord more than we fear man or fear anything else. But don't be dumb. There you go. How does that work? I don't know. Use your best judgment. Engage the Lord and use the wisdom that he gave you as his image, okay? So we're not going to do it today. If you brought food and you already dropped it off at the fairgrounds, I am sorry, and I will literally go pick it up and bring it back for you after the service is over. Also, if you made stuff, invite another family who already made stuff and go have lunch with them and have like create some community there. Or I think that somebody might be staying downstairs to have some of theirs too. So just find a different way, but out of an abundance of caution for us as a corporate body of whom I feel responsible on some level, I want to be wise today. That's it. All right, now we can move on. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us in Jesus, and we thank you for the miraculous nature of Acts chapter 10 that we get to dive into today. I mean, this really transcends all understanding, and for some reason, Josh and I have kind of been on the same page just unknowingly today, where you did things we could never ask or imagine, like just basically a miracle, things that we would not expect, and you did it all in this passage. And so, God, may we look for you to do the same in our midst, and may your goodness and your grace transcend our expectations. We love you, and we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I want to remind everybody why we're doing the book of Acts right now and why we started there. Typically, I would just tell you what I think, but when somebody says it better, I'm going to read that. John B. Paulhill, he says this about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is in a real sense a book for renewal. And if there was ever a time the church or our church needed to do this, it's now. It calls the church back to its roots, to the early church in the upper room in its undivided devotion to prayer, to its missionary fervor, its fellowship and sharing, its mutual trust and unity. It sets a pattern for faithful discipleship, for a witness that walks in the footsteps of the Master, a wholehearted commitment with a willingness to sacrifice and even to suffer. It speaks to us when discouraged, reminding us that at all times and in God's hands, reassuring us of the reality of His Spirit in our lives and witness. It challenges us to open our hearts to the power of the Spirit that we might be faithful witnesses to the Word and to come experience anew its triumph in our own time, to where in reality Acts 1:8 becomes true, not just then, but now and here in this place and in you. You will receive power. If you're in Christ, you have power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Your power is not for you or for your, you know, like to do cool stuff or to do supernatural things other than tell people about Jesus and know him yourself. And this is what Acts is all about, and it's about the expansion of the kingdom that cannot be stopped. It's about the transformation of people and of norms and of worldviews and of philosophies, because Jesus is on the move and nothing can stop him. And so we get to see that today in massive, massive ways, because as we're going to find out, the kingdom of God is bigger than our expectations. The kingdom of God is bigger than our expectations. And what we're going to do today is we're going to do a little groundwork first. And what's beautiful about the New Testament is that it's rooted in the Old Testament. So nothing like just comes out of nowhere and it's just like, poof, it exists, right? But it's grounded somewhere. And this passage and all the confusion that Peter experiences within this passage is actually grounded in a real and good and lovely covenant of God that began in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram and his family out of Ur, his country, to be his. We read in that chapter in verse 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you." He's not showing anybody else. He's showing you. "And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great." Whose name? His. Only his. "So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." In who? Abram. And then God goes and he makes a covenant with Abraham. And it says in chapter 17, "Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you.'" Nobody else. This is a massive part of this chapter 10 passage of Acts. Who's the covenant with? Abram. Abraham. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between man and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so God, Yahweh, he chose Abram and his family to be his people, and he walks with them, and he talks with them, and he cares for them, and he nurtures them all the way from the story of Abraham to Joseph, and then while they are slaves in Egypt, God has never left them and has loved them and is multiplying them for his purposes. Then once the time had come right, God reached down and he redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt. He took them across the Red Sea and he judged those who had enslaved them. The wrath of the Lord came against those whom had enslaved the people of God, the family of God. And now God has taken them to the promised land. And God says this to his people, "For you are a holy people." Holy means set apart, as to the Lord. "To the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people." And he has shown us that throughout Genesis, and all of the stories of his care and his love for his people, that he has chosen them as a people for his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Did you get that? Everybody else, you. Everybody else outside the covenant of God. I choose you and your family. Nobody else. Nothing else, just you. Just your family. You are my treasured possession. Not just like I'm picking you, but you're my treasured possession. Doesn't that show you how much Yahweh loves his people and loves the people that came forth from Abraham out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth? And in that, like, can't you, if you're told something like that, can't you just get a really big head? I am God's treasured possession. Well, by his grace, God reminds them it's not because of anything they did. It's not because you are more in number than any of the other people the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the people. But it's because, only because, the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh the king. And he's saying this after they go through the Exodus and they get to the promised land, and they had failed over and over and over and over again and just whined and complained. And yet God, by his grace, goes, I'm going to love you despite you. I love you because I love you. I have made a covenant with you, and I will not fail in my covenant. I will be with you, protect you, redeem you, and bring you back from the pit, no matter how many times you continuously run. I will even send you into exile to recognize how destitute you are without my presence, how lost you are without me near. And to live then as like this holy community, God also gives them different laws. Like he gives them food laws in Leviticus 11. He tells these people that are his not to mix with other nations, which is partly why they get exiled, partly why they run from the Lord, because they go, hey, we should have kings like the rest of the people around us. That sounds like a great idea. But what does God say? Follow my ways, trust me, have me be king over you. Then he gives them ways of living and ways to worship. And they're not things to constrict the people of God, but to reveal to the world around them that these are God's holy people. They are his treasured possession. And so they don't eat things in order to go, hey, they don't smoke ribs on the barbecue because God told them not to, because it would reveal to the world around them that they were just like the nations that they interacted with. But God gives them these things and he goes, hey, be my holy people and I will be your God. And so, man, if you think about it, and if this is the perspective that you have, that like it's only about you and your family and your nation and God, don't you think that like creates a little pride? A little nationalism? My country's better than yours because we got God. What do you got? Never heard that before, right? And I mean, and we see this kind of all throughout Scripture. I mean, think about Jonah. Jonah gets sent to the Ninevites, and he's like, those people don't deserve to be forgiven. I'm going to go this way. I don't want to do that. So what does God do? He swallows them with a fish, and he spits them up on the land, and then God, by his grace, reminds Jonah of something that's most important of all. He says in Jonah 2:9, honestly, probably the turning point of all Scripture, salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to a group of people. It doesn't belong to a family. Salvation is by grace through faith, and it belongs to the Lord, not a family. Only does God own it. And so even when we're talking about this, there's a dichotomy that is created between the people of Israel and the other people. The other people are called Gentiles. And so if you are not of pure Jewish descent, you are a Gentile. And what we're going to see is by God's grace, you are not left out. That's the beauty of the story today. You get brought into the people of God by the grace of God despite other people. Praise be to God. Because, I mean, like, again, in fact, my dad asked this question last week. Hi, Dad, if you're listening. My sermons are too long for him, so he probably won't. But one of the questions he asked, because I was just mentioning to him last week when I was at home sick, I just said, hey, we're going to preach on Acts chapter 10 about the Gentiles being brought into the people of God, the family of God, by the grace of God in Christ. And he goes, have you ever thought about, like, why would the Jewish people that formed the primary body of the church at that time bring in the Gentiles? Have you ever thought about that? Why would the Jews bring the Gentiles into the church? I mean, because really, they'd been taught since Genesis 12 that salvation belonged to their people and to their family. And not only that, but think about it. How many of us in our communities have people that look like us, that are at the same life stage, that have the same hobbies as us, that generally have the same political views? Do you really easily let people come in that are different than you? Or if they do come in, will they stay very long because they realize they're an outsider? Probably not. Probably not. And so why would the Gentiles come in? Man, only a flat-out miracle, a flat-out work of grace in the life of people. Only. That is the only way. It's like the easiest church answer ever. Why did God let the, why did the Gentiles get in, put into the church? God. Because on our, because in our economy, like, you know what? We don't like things that are different. We like things that are the same. We don't like change. We don't like differences. We kind of like our homogenous group. The kingdom of God is something completely other, completely more beautiful and transcendent than just us. And I mean, like, think about just our church, for instance. Like, in a sense, we actually have a taste of that. Not in a racial sense, per se. No offense, guys. But we generally have a bunch of white people, right? But you know what the diversity is in our church? More than just that, we have JL sitting up here sleeping on her dad's lap. Love JL. And we have Tom, Mary, and Gilliam. How many churches do I know in this country that are just full of young people and going, we need some old people? How many churches in this country that are like just full of old people that are like, we need some young people? And we say that until we have each other. You don't sing the music that I want. You don't sing the music I want. All right, well then let's just unite on the fact that nobody sings the music you want, right? Praise be to God. It's called humble hearts, right? But what we get to see here is God intervening in an unbelievable and miraculous way to transcend and create a kingdom of God that is bigger than we can comprehend in an entire way, and to reveal to us, just like Romans 1:16 says, that we should not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To who? Everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, who are the Gentiles. And so how did it happen? Well, that's now that we're done with the introduction, we can dive into the visions. And so we get to start first with Cornelius, and he, in verse 1 through 8, he has a vision of an angel. Cornelius, actually, he was a centurion, a commander of 100 men. He was a part of the Italian cohort. One of these cohorts consisted of 600 men, and they were under the command of 6 centurions. Centurions were actually very socially prominent and wealthy, and so it was very interesting that this man would come to know or be a God-fearer, like it explains, because in reality, like, there were the gods of Rome that he could worship, but truly, he kind of was self-sufficient. He was pretty well autonomously strong. Like, he didn't really have many needs. But this guy, for some reason, as this passage talks about, he was very devoted. He was a God-fearer who worshipped Israel's God. And while he worshipped Israel's God, he was only called a God-fearer and not a proselyte, because he didn't practice the ancient Jewish customs that they would have during those days. And so he didn't practice the food laws, or he didn't go to synagogue, he didn't do any of those things, but he feared God himself and he worshiped Yahweh through the scriptures of the Old Testament. But then we also see parts of how he worshiped. He gave alms to the poor, primarily probably Jewish people or even soldiers or Greeks who were just worse off than him. But then in verse 4, we see that he was also frequent in prayer. And when this angel comes to him and speaks to him and is revealing to him that, hey, you need to go find Peter because there's something that needs to happen there, it says in verse 4 that your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So is his faith real? Is it true? Being a Gentile, not really having the substance of what is being talked about? Yes, because his prayers and his alms have ascended to be a memorial before God. In Psalm 141, too, it says this: let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. And so virtually what we're seeing here is that the prayers of Cornelius were going up and being smelled in the holy throne room of God as though they were the fragrant incense of the sacrifices that are being done day by day in the synagogue. These were his sacrifices. This was his form of worship that was pleasing to God. And so God, by his grace, goes, hey, Cornelius, go find Peter. I mean, what's crazy is if you're Cornelius and you have this vision, you know what you're not thinking? Hey, in 2,000 years, there are going to be people preaching about me that I was kind of the cornerstone of the Gentile church now and forevermore, right? But that's what's about to happen. And in this moment, how do we know that God is at work and he's on the move and it's not just coincidence? Well, he goes ahead and he sends two of his men, including a soldier, to go find Peter, who is at Simon the Tanner's house in this moment. And here we get to see the simultaneous work of the kingdom. As Josh said, God is doing a million things at once to accomplish his purposes for his glory that we can never understand, comprehend, or believe. And so he has this vision. The guys are walking to find Peter. And what happens? Peter has a vision. It's like it's almost planned. The next day, it says in Acts 10, verse 9, it says, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted to eat. So like all of us, he has visions, and he gets hangry, right, when he's waiting to eat. He's up there, and he's on his roof, and preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. How many corners of the earth are there? Four. Four corners of the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And what's cool about like kind of that little three animal phrase right there is it actually reflects Genesis 1:24, Genesis 6:20, Genesis 9:2, where it kind of gives that threefold division of the animals. You have the animals of the air, the animals of the sea, and the animals of the land. And so something drastic is happening in this moment. And it says, in there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds in the air. And there came a voice to him and it said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Man, Peter was just trying to be faithful in this moment, wasn't he? He's like, hey, you've already told me not to eat these things because it makes me unclean. It makes me dirty. It honestly reveals that I'm not necessarily a part of the people of God, that I'm a part of the Gentiles. I am not following what God has told me to do. I'm not following the laws of purity, the laws of holiness if I were to do this. So he's like, nope, I don't think so. You know what this kind of reminds me of? In, I think it's Mark chapter 9. Jesus comes up to the disciples and he goes, hey, who do you say that I am? Right? And Peter is like, you are the Christ, the Son of the risen Lord. You're right. And then Jesus goes, hey, I've got to die. I'm going to die and I'm going to be crucified on a cross, die and be buried. And what does Peter do? Go, that will not happen. And Jesus responds with, get behind me, Satan. Anybody remember that? This is kind of what this reminds me of. You got God speaking to him in a vision and he's going, hey, go and hunt and eat all of these animals. Go and hunt and eat all of these animals. But Peter's just like, by no means. By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came again to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And then what happens? Peter actually has a vision three times. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. And in this moment, the Lord is coming to Peter and reaffirming three times, just like his denial, the necessity of the goodness that what God has made clean, do not call common. Do not call common. God was overturning in this moment all of the old clean and unclean distinction and dietary laws. Praise be the Lord, because man, I love smoked ribs. That's what Big Happy made last night, and I was like, you know what? I should take a picture of this and put it as a slide just to make everyone jealous, because it was amazing. But praise be to God. Praise be to God. I can eat pork and pork butt and I can have smoked ribs and all this kind of stuff because God overturned the old clean and unclean distinctions, the dietary laws from Leviticus 11. That he had overturned all the other ceremonial laws and the Mosaic covenant, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that, and everything had been made new and everything had been transformed from just the kingdom and the family of Israel to the kingdom of God. And nothing and none of these festivals or sacrifices or foods would ever get in the way now and forevermore of the Gentiles coming into fellowship with God and with his people. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. And so even yet, though, I mean, like, as crazy as it is, and just like Peter, right, he hears this three times and he's still like, meh, I don't know. I don't know if I believe you. Like, if you look here, if you look in the next verse, it says right there in verse 17, and really our next thing that you'll see here up on the screen, it says, obedience when it does not make sense. Peter's going to have to walk in some obedience that does not make sense. Because remember, in this moment, you have these people, these men that are coming from Cornelius to find Peter, and Peter goes up on his roof, and he has a vision, and he's like, okay, so I guess all the food laws have been made clean, and so I can eat anything. Thank goodness I can smoke ribs next weekend, is what Peter's probably thinking. And in that moment, though, he's just like, all right, that's taken care of, but he doesn't still quite understand what God actually meant. Okay, so the food laws, is that, this blows my mind, because if you think about it, again, he has this whole idea and this whole reality that these laws are what keeps his people pure. And now God has kind of blown it all up and said, what you knew, it's different now. It's all different. What you thought you knew, it's all different. What you believed, it's kind of all different. Why? Because in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he comes and his kingdom blows up all of our preconceived notions to where now we, in a sense, have to be obedient to him even when it doesn't make sense. Because still, Peter, in verse 17, it says, while Peter was still, basically, I added still, while Peter was still inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. They stood at the gate. It's all happening at once, and God is coming across lines that were never meant to be crossed before. You couldn't step over the boundary, otherwise you're dirty. And in fact, there were several different rules for even devout Jews when they were interacting with Gentiles, which we'll see later on that they really weren't supposed to do. It says this, one of the commentators kind of laid it out like this, that a devout Jew had the following options when invited by a Gentile. And so all of a sudden a Gentile shows up, what's Peter supposed to do? He could refuse to enter the house of the Gentile or disapprove of all table fellowship with Gentiles. Because again, his priority was holiness. And so it's an attempt to be faithful, not evil, okay? Like, these things don't necessarily make sense to our modern egalitarian mind, but for him, he's just like, nope, we got to be holy because we're God's people, and this is what they all thought. He could accept the invitation, but bring his own food. It's kind of rude, right? It's kind of rude. But he didn't want to be unclean. He could eat at the tables of the Gentiles with the explicit or implicit understanding that the food served was not prohibited in the Torah and was not tainted. So as long as he knew explicitly or understood that this all was clean, then he was good. He could then, or he could eat only the certain foods provided by the Gentile. He could be like, all right, this is clean, that's not clean, I'll eat that, but not this. Again, man, it's fairly, in fact, in some cultures, if you don't eat what's put on your plate, you are being completely disrespectful. This is, in a sense, what would be communicated here. Why? Because I'm better than you. I'm the people of God. I am holy. My people are holy. And honestly, I would say that even this was a pretty strict norm, because in truth, aren't we proud of often, a lot of us are very proud of where we come from. We're very proud of our nation. We're very proud of our family. We're very proud of something. And we will hold on to that, and we don't want to let it go. And we don't want anything to come in and kind of blow up our image of what we are, because it almost feels like it violates the very core of our being. And so many of the Jews were like, this is who we are, and I'm not going to let anything violate that. And so they wouldn't even, like it says over in one of the other verses, they wouldn't even associate with the Gentiles in fear of being tainted by the Gentile people. The Jews did not want to be tainted by the Gentile people. They didn't want to be made unclean. They didn't want to be made dirty. But God has brought this thing together. He has brought these people together to work a miracle in their life and honestly in ours. Like if you are not a full-blooded Jewish person, you are a Gentile, that we and they might know the grace of God, the saving work of Jesus despite nation and race and color and ethnicity and, I mean, like go down the line. That the grace of God might enter in and transcend all of that. And Peter, who is inwardly perplexed, see him coming, and he's like, oh, something different's happening here. Come and stay with me. And then the next day, they rose and they went with him to Joppa, or they went with him from Joppa to Caesarea, where Cornelius was expecting him. And isn't that crazy? Even just thinking about that, like Cornelius was expecting Peter to come. Why? Because God told him. He trusted God explicitly for everything that he had promised that he would do. And in fact, in some ways, doesn't Cornelius exhibit more faith than Peter does in this moment? Because he trusted God explicitly without anything getting in the way, without anything clouding his mind. And when Peter gets there, he sees Cornelius and he talks to him and he then retells the story of his vision and what had happened and all the things that had come together. And then all this family was here in this room, and Peter saw the opportunity to proclaim the grace of God, really that he was just coming to an understanding of for the first time. And he does verse 34 to 43. He opens his mouth and he says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Remember Jonah 2:9? Salvation belongs to the Lord. God shows no partiality. James is all about showing no partiality. The grace of God is for all that would come to believe and have faith. And we read that next. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And what that's saying is not some legalistic, if you do what's right, you're acceptable before God. He fears God, and therefore he does what is right. We talk about consistently here, you obey that which you love. If you love something, you're going to do something or do things or be obedient in such a way that you please it or it makes it more beautiful than it already was. And that's what has happened. And we see that from Cornelius, and Peter is expressing that truth to all the people that are standing around listening. But in every nation, anyone who fears him, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, because remember, he's still remembering, Peter's still in this process of, all right, the word of God, Jesus was sent to Israel and Israel alone, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So wait, now his vision's expanding a little bit more. All right, the word was sent to Israel, but wait, he's Lord of all, Yahweh of all. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Because he's a God-fearer, he knows what happened, what Jesus has done. In fact, apparently, all the people know. All the people know. Beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The kingdom of God has come. Those are expressions of the kingdom. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Again, the church had been centered here and right here in this moment. In Acts chapter 10, the intentionality of the kingdom of God has gone from Israel and Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, to the four corners of the earth. They put him to death, that is Jesus, by hanging him on a tree, referencing Deuteronomy chapter 21, where anyone who hung on the tree is cursed. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. To all the prophets, bear witness to that everyone who believes in him. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Everyone who believes in him. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Man, what does John 3:16 say? The world, right? What's funny is even in that moment, like those Jewish disciples were like, yeah, I know you mean world, but really, do you mean world? World becomes real right here. World becomes real. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives, everyone receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Through his name. Man, what a transition, what a life that had just come, what a transformation of worldview, what an incorporation of the kingdom, what an explosion of what true reality actually was in his mind and in his heart for Peter right there in that moment. And it's all seen through this whole Gentile family hearing and receiving the gospel. And then it ended, and the consequences were this. Look at verse 44. It says, when Peter was saying these things, so he had not even finished his conversation, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Man, does that remind you of something? Maybe that day of Pentecost where the Spirit of God fell on the disciples? We have the Pentecost of the Gentiles in this moment. The Pentecost, or as Hosea said, of those who were not my people that he will call his people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. The Gentiles who are not loved have now been called loved. They were not his people, but they are his people. 1 Peter 2, it says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Man, what a transformation. What a revelation of God's kingdom. That ultimately the gospel, and what I hope we see here, is the kingdom of God is bigger than we could ever think, and ultimately has to do with the grace of God in each of our hearts more than anything else, more than what family you belong to, what color you are, what nation you are, so on and so forth. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it's in his transformation of the heart and his salvation by grace purely and only that is the saving power of God. And so even when we like read a passage like Colossians 2, 20 through 23, And you have all of these Israelites who are doing all the right things, they're practicing all the right things, but their hearts are in the wrong place. He says this, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Does that ring any bells? Referring to these things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. Who taught you those things? Humans, right? So like one of the things we consistently say here, if you're just doing things that other people have told you what Christians are supposed to do, is that what the Lord says in the word? If not, you're doing this. If you're just doing this to like prop yourself up, make yourself feel better, to put yourself before God and go, hey, God, look how good I am. Look how many things I'm doing. Look how much I'm reading my Bible. Look how I'm serving the poor. If you're just doing it, those things, they're not evidences of faith in you. They're not evidences of grace. They're evidences of discipline. Should we have those things? Yes. But as a result of the fear of the Lord, like Cornelius, or out of his grace, not discipline. And it says, as we continue, these have indeed, man, this is honestly, this just cuts to the core every time I read it. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting what? Self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. But they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They can't overcome your pride. It can't overcome what your worldview is or what you think or what you hope. Only the grace of God can do those things. And so later on in Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so these Gentiles, they themselves did not have to submit. They didn't submit. They just turned wholeheartedly to the God of their salvation, the one who has saved their souls, Jesus Christ, who came and preached peace and brought the kingdom of God to earth, who saved them from their sins, who washed them white as snow, and they responded with getting baptized. They responded with just getting baptized. And, I mean, that's... If you didn't know, that's the proper response to salvation is being baptized. Because in baptism, you're identifying that Jesus Christ is Savior, that he is Lord. The water represents you being washed, right? Because in truth, throughout Scripture, where water is generally, there's an element of wrath and there's an element of purity. And so if you're baptized into the death with Christ and you're brought to life, you've been washed white as snow. This is the beautiful picture. But also in that moment, you are being brought into unity with Christ. And in that unity with Christ, you're being brought into the unity of the body. And who's the unity of the body? The church. The church. Jew or Gentile. It's crazy, then, really. That's the end of the story. And it's the end of the story for the Gentiles, but Peter's not done with the fallout in that moment. Look at chapter 11 right there. And in verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcision party," so Jesus plus circumcision is the right thing, hear that. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals everything, not Jesus plus something. Is what true faith is. No, Jesus plus nothing. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them? Now you're unclean." But Peter then explained to him the vision that he had had, what God had revealed to him, and the whole episode of what they had experienced together and how God himself through the Holy Spirit had fallen on these people. And then we get to verse 17 and 18 and it says this, "If God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. Isn't that the appropriate thing? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And what, this is so often something that we just hear, and it's like, oh, yeah, the Gentiles that are part of the Christian faith, and it happened here. This is a bigger episode than we give it credit for. Way more than I give it credit for. Because I'm just like, well, of course. Gentiles are a part. That's just how it works. This was revolutionary. And I can't help but just continue to harp on us to remember what that Hosea passage said. "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved." Because in reality, if you are a Gentile, which honestly, we all are probably. This is you. You are a benefactor of this moment in time. You benefit from this completely. And there's nothing that you did to earn it, to achieve it. God just goes, "I'm going to save everybody through the blood of Jesus." And you get to be washed white as snow. You get to be a part of my family. You get to be a part of God's purposes into eternity for his glory. And you get to play a part. And you get to... all of this stuff, it happens here. And it's revealed to us here that God is at work and he is on the move. And so as we finish up today, I've got the three questions, basically. Really, it's two questions, and then we're going to think about some stuff as we take the Lord's Supper together. The first one kind of probably seems a little bit off, but there's a point behind it. Do you believe that Jesus has a plan in and with his church? And what I mean by that is not your plan and not my plan. I have lots of plans, if you don't know. I have lots of plans and lots of ways I want the church to look and do and so on and so forth. You know how many of those ever come true? Like 0.1%, maybe. Because whose church is this? It's God's church. So are you letting God's church be God's church, or is it you trying to make it yours? Or mine? Or am I trying to make it mine? Is that what you want? I can promise you, God's church is better than our church, and this is the best example we could ever see, that we might experience his grace. The number two, are you minimizing the kingdom of God? Are you minimizing the kingdom of God? And when I say this, I don't just mean in a big sense, but in a little sense. So let's work it out. Are you minimizing the kingdom of God and God's rule over your thoughts, over your motivations, over his rule and reign over what you do, or who you interact with, or the way you interact with them, or your job, or your relationships, or so on? Is he Lord and King over those things? Then to go with the passage here, like, is his kingdom big enough that the outsider that you might meet down on the street over here, that you have a conversation with, that you would never talk to, that you would have no reason to talk to, would you be willing to, like, go have lunch with them? Go have dinner with them? Because somebody, God himself, in fact, did that with you. He came after you, and you were lost, and you were different, and you were cast off, and you were a lost sheep. The kingdom of God is bigger than what, man, than what we think, than our circles, than people that look like us, than people that think like us. It's bigger than all those things, and anyone can be brought in by the grace of God. Because how do we know that? Because we were brought in. We were brought in. We were once far off, but he brought us near. And so today, as we get to take the Lord's Supper together, we're going to remember that. The last thing I wrote on here is we're going to take a minute. We're going to rejoice as a physical representation of what God has actually done. We're going to remember and rejoice that we have been called by God by no effort of our own, but purely by his grace. And how do we know that? Here. His body was broken and his blood was shed for us, that we who are far off would be brought near to the love of God, by the grace of God, into the kingdom of God. Undeserving, unhopeful, completely lost, completely broken, and yet God enter in, and his grace in Christ, who lived a life we couldn't live, died a death we deserved to die, and then rose again, defeating Satan, sin, and death, has brought us near by the blood of the Lamb, forgiving us of our sin, washing us white as snow, making us a part of his body for his eternal purposes and his great glory. So we're going to take a minute, and then we will take of the elements together as a family. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, to whom Israel and the Gentiles who have feared and loved God belong. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, because you are saved by grace." Father, we come before you today, and we thank you that you have entered into our mess. That you see us, and you don't cast us to the side, but by your grace, you have loved us because you love us, just like you did for Abraham, that you call those who are your beloved your treasured possession. Help us to believe that you actually think that about us. Help us to remember that you have proved that to us on the cross. Help us to have a greater and bigger vision for what the kingdom of God is than what we just think. Help us to trust that and believe that those who are far off can be brought near because of Jesus and by nothing else. And it's all done by your grace, your power, your strength, your life, and your death in Christ. And so, God, transcend all of our thoughts, blow up our paradigms, and God, may we be faithfully, may we just be obedient when we don't understand to your word, when it's uncomfortable, when it just doesn't seem right. May you reveal to us in your word, God, the places that you would have us step, that you'd have us walk. Even though they're uncomfortable, God, help us then to be faithful to the moment, to what you have revealed. And God, may we just explode with great worship when we get to see you work and move in those moments despite us, despite our fears, despite our apprehension, despite all these things, God. God, we long for you to move in our midst. We long for you to do things that we could never ask or imagine. We long to see you. And I say we long to. Honestly, I think a lot of us are afraid. But break through our fear, and may we trust you every moment of every day for our good and your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.